It's been an amazing time. We've been walking, it seems, on holy ground. Standing perhaps at the edge of a burning bush. We've been listening to God talk to God. And that incredible communion between Father and Son has been so rich, so awesome in context and in tenderness. And the thought that God would allow us into the inner chambers of His heart and allow us to hear a conversation like that is simply amazing. We listened as He spoke to the Father about glory. And He prayed for the glory to be given to us. And He prayed that one day we would be with Him, that we might see Him in all of His glory. What a promise. He spoke about unity. He asked the Father to make us one, even as He and the Father were one. And we learned that they're one in substance, they're one in purpose, and they're one in spirit or motivation. And one day, we as believers will all be one, even as He and the Father are one. And we also learned that His literal prayer was that there would be a progressive development in the body of Christ, that we would become one. Somehow that has eluded us for the most part. And then the Son asked the Father to keep us. He said, Father, I kept these 11 while I was on earth, and now I'm going back to be with You. You keep them and all those who would believe because of their word. And He put us in the keep, the scripture says, the keep of the castle where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. And He gave to us something called eternal life. It's one of the qualities of His very nature, something He Himself possesses. And by placing His Spirit in us, He assured us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because we're in the keep. I don't know about you, but when I listen to things like that, I suddenly begin to feel so humble and so in awe at the reality that the living God would allow us to listen in to a conversation such as that. This morning we end our journey through John chapter 17, and we will proceed next week into some of the more practical and perhaps equally painful issues, but this morning we conclude our look at John 17 by looking at the last major component of that prayer. It's an issue that is very difficult, extremely difficult to talk about. You said that last week and the week before and the week before, but it is. It's a tough, tough issue. But I think we need to look at it. I think it needs to have an effect on how we live and on how we pray. So if you'll journey back with me to John chapter 17, we will begin reading in verse 11. Jesus speaking to His Father, and He's saying these incredible words, "Now I am no more in the world, but these folks are. They're still in the world, and I'm coming to You, Father. Keep them through Your name." Verse 13, "And now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak while I'm still in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves." Here we go. Hang on. Verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world." If you're into underlining, you can underline that word "of" twice in that sentence. Verse 15. "I pray not that You should take them out of the world." There's your next verse to underline. "But that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil one." Verse 16. "They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 18, "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, so now I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they may be sanctified through the truth." It's an incredible passage. Tough subject. Jesus the Son is talking to God the Father, and He's talking about His disciples and all those who would believe through their word, that's us. And heart to heart, He's talking to the Father about a dilemma that would face each one of us and all of us. And He was praying for us that we'd be able to handle it. He said, "I'm leaving the world, Father," verse 11, "but I'm leaving them behind. Now, Father, I want You to keep them the way I kept the 11 in My absence. And we're going to leave them, Father, in this world. Verse 15. In fact, Father, we're going to send them into the far recesses of this world. They're not to flee to some hillside and wait for him to call us home, but they're not to become part of this world. And the prescription he left for this seemingly impossible act was in verses 14 and 17. It says, I have given them thy word. And the world didn't fall in love with them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not. Set them apart through thy truth, because thy word is truth. In other words, his word, empowered by his spirit, was going to be a holy bubble which would encase us in his love while we not only remained in but went out into this desperately wicked world. In fact, Jesus the Son was talking to God the Father about how the world was going to hate us because we're not of this world. Tough subject. Now, three or four basic truths arise out of this, and we're going to have to look at them no matter how painful they are. Jesus was teaching us how to pray, and he was showing us how to pray, and he was praying for us. And he was acknowledging that life on planet Earth for the Christian was not going to be a matter of being assimilated into the culture and becoming part of the world. He said, instead, you're going to have to infiltrate the world. You're going to have to invade the world. You're going to have to penetrate the world, but not ever become a part of the world. And that's tough. He said, we wouldn't become loved because of it. In fact, as we assume our proper role, we would make enemies. That's tough. None of us like that. The scripture says, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. But if we truly maintain the level of holiness in our lives that God intends, those in the world who are bent on evil will resent that holiness, defy that holiness, and even attempt to destroy that holiness, just as they did when Jesus walked this earth. Now, the important thing is they weren't to be turned off by our aggressiveness or our arrogance, and they weren't to be needlessly offended by our piety. They were rather to be convicted of sin because of something in our lives called godliness. And that conviction would force them to make a decision, and it would be that decision that would cause them to either love us or hate us. Now, forgive me, but that doesn't really seem to typify the Christian church in the world today, particularly in the affluent parts of the world. The church today has adopted an if you can't whip them, join them mentality. We want all the benefits of the world, and we want all the acceptance of the world. And we justify it based on the fact that if we become too different, they won't want what we have. We've been turned off by legalism, holier-than-thou type behavior, and particularly in this country, we've decided the less different we are from the world, the better. That way, we surmise, they won't think we're different, so they'll listen as we tell them that Jesus has made us different. If that sounds a little tough, you'll understand why Jesus was praying for us. The first thing the Christian makes clear is Jesus makes clear is the character of the Christian. He says they're not to be of this world. They're not to have the flavor of this world permeate their life. It's a substance that's not supposed to mix. If you read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, we will see that Peter got the essence of it all rolled up into one passage. He said, but you, believers, are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people who belongs to God. And here's why you're here, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his incredible light. Once you were not a people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and as strangers in this world, to abstain from fleshly desires which war against your soul, verse 12, and live such godly lives among the unbelievers that though they may try to accuse you of that which is wrong, because of the life you live and the godliness of your behavior, instead they will have to glorify God on the day of his visitation. Now, there are too many principles in that passage for us to get as deep as we'd like, because we'd be here for the next 3 weeks, and that passage is not really what we're discussing, but there are some things in it we really have to look at. Peter said, first of all, remember, folks, you're a chosen people. According to John chapter 17, you're the people that the Father gave to the Son as a love gift. You're a set apart people. You've been set apart to send into the world. Now, Peter went on to say, because of that, you cannot be like everyone else. You are a royal priesthood. God adopted you into his family, and he gave you a new behavior standard. You're to behave like royalty. Now, I hate to say that in this generation, but a different kind of royalty. He said, you're a royal priesthood. You belong to the living God. And because you do, nothing you do will ever be viewed on this earth with the same through the same lens without major consequences. So Paul wrote to the Colossians 3:12, and as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, you made a choice. God's gracious offer to become joint heirs with the King of Glory, you received and accepted. So now whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you do is going to come under a different kind of scrutiny. So point number one is you're a chosen people. You're different. Point number two is you have a different purpose for living. No longer is your goal to acquire things, gain acceptance, seek power and acclaim. You've been chosen for a purpose. How many of you know what the purpose is? Peter made it very clear. He said, there's one reason you're here, beloved. It is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. It's the reason you have to be so different. You're an ambassador of a king on an assignment in a place called planet Earth, and we have one reason for living, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. So every choice you make, you have to make in the light of that assignment. Now, there's a great movement today in the Christian church, and it's gaining popularity, and it's a good one. It's to get people and groups and individuals to write out a purpose statement, why you're here. And some people struggle with it. I want to encourage you not to struggle with it. If you can't think of a purpose statement for your life or for your church or for your group, just take 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and write it out. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're part of a holy nation who belongs to God. And the reason you're here is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. That's your purpose statement. You see, we as believers, particularly theologians, like to make the simple complicated. Jesus came to earth to make the complicated simple. And that's why you're here. Number three, this new purpose is not something you tack on to your old life. It's a totally new existence, a new calling. Now listen to what Peter said. He said, once you weren't, but now you are. Once you didn't, but now you do. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have. Do you understand what that means? It means salvation is a clear-cut experience, beloved. You don't need to wonder if you're a Christian. If there's any doubt in your mind, you can settle that doubt right now. You see, we're called to call people out of darkness into light. Now, if you can't tell the difference between whether you're in total darkness or whether you're out in a bright sunlight, then in all likelihood, you're blind. And beloved, if you cannot tell the difference between whether or not you're living in darkness or living in light, the chances are you are spiritually blind. You cannot lead others out of darkness if you don't know whether you're in the light or not. And one reason there's so much gray matter in the Christian world today, beloved, is that people no longer clearly differentiate between being saved and lost, between being born again and bound for hell. Now, please forgive me. I know those are old-fashioned terms, but they're the ones Jesus used. You'll never understand the intensity of God's call to be separate, to be different, until you understand what happened to you. You were in total darkness, and you'd grown so accustomed to the darkness that you didn't even know you were there. And the light came into your life, and you acknowledged the light, and you received the light, and you accepted the light, and he cast out the darkness and gave you new life. You have a new calling, but beloved, and it's predicated on the fact that you clearly understand what happened to you. And then finally, I don't know if this is the last point or not, but when I say finally, everybody perks up. So I'll say it two or three times. Because you are a new creature in Christ, you have a new citizenship. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship's in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Peter said. He said, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now in our generation, we understand what aliens are. And we think that there aren't any, but every time we watch television or see a movie, there's somebody from outer space that looks strangely like a cross between a dog and a mouse or something. But they talk like us, and they seem to have more sense than we do. I'm not sure what that means. But anyway, that word aliens, what some of us are familiar with, but it's the Greek word paroikos, which means some placed where they don't belong. Jews in Acts 7:6 were described this way. God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. They'd be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. They'd be those who've been picked up and displaced. They moved to a country that they didn't belong in. They were strangers. The word strangers in this passage is a Greek word which means those who sojourn. They're living in a place that's not their home. They live there, but they don't belong there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, they're described this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the chosen ones. So what it says is we're a displaced people, but it's not by accident. We've been sent on a mission. And that mission is to call people out of darkness into light. Peter goes on to explain what we're supposed to do. Not very popular, but let me read it. Number one, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That word abstain is the Greek word apecho. It means to hold back, keep off, be away, keep your distance. It in the way we use to abstain today, we say to abstain is means you try whenever convenient to choose something alternate. It's not what it means. It means that at any cost, you don't do it. That's what it means to abstain. Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, same Greek word. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from immorality. Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. So your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, and now you belong to the king, and he sent you on a secret mission into a country, the same country he called you out of. And if you're not going to be a reproach to his name, you must choose a behavior pattern that is befitting to those who've been sent on such a sensitive mission. And if you live as though you're still in the darkness, you have no message, you have no ministry. Secondly, Peter went on to say, not only are you to abstain from fleshly lust, that's the negative, you're to live such godly lives that the unbelievers around you are to look at you, and though they try to find some way to find fault with you, the very godliness of your life keeps them from doing it. That's what it simply says. Our new standard would not be what others do, but what the king told us to do. In other words, anything that might bring reproach to your king, you don't do, even though everybody in this country where we now live might be doing it, might be enjoying it, might be considering it moral. It's getting quiet. Okay. The word good in that passage, kalos, doesn't mean not too bad. That's the way we use good today. Oh, this spaghetti's good. That means I'm going to eat it anyway. The word good in this passage means that which is of excellence, that which is commendable as a fine treasure. It's likened to finding a rare jewel among a bunch of glass counterfeits. It's such a rare excellence about your countenance, about your attitude, about your behavior, that the world about you living in darkness will look at you and say, wow, what do they have? And you should be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So Jesus in John 17 is talking to his Father about us and this dilemma we're in. He said, I've called them out of the world and told them not to be like the world. Now I've sent them into the world and told them to be so different that they would be like lights drawing people in the world to come out of the world with the very same lifestyle, out of the very same lifestyle out of which it drew them. Wow. He said, that'll take a miracle. You got it. The reason it takes a miracle, beloved, is because we're living in the same kinds of bodies they are, because we're undergoing the same kinds of trials they are, and because we're going to be subjected in addition to something called spiritual warfare. Because their king, an evil one named Satan, is going to do everything in his power to keep us from being different. That's why Jesus prayed for us in verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the clutches of the evil one. So there you have the prayer that the Father would not take us out of the world and put us in some little protected cocoon where we can all hug each other all day and say, isn't it neat that we're not like them? He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to leave them in the world and I'm going to give them something that will keep them from being contaminated by the world. And he called it his word. In other words, the King of Kings wrote a handbook, a handwritten, God-written love letter that would set us apart, as the scripture said, from this world, so that we would be able to call them out of darkness into light. But unless we saturate ourselves with this thing he called his word, what he was implying was we'd be living in a world which would rub off on us, grind us down, and eventually reshape us back into its image, which is one of darkness rather than light. So your ability to be an ambassador may be well dependent upon whether or not you get this book into your life and whether or not you let the Spirit of God give you the power to live in this world as you choose to obey. And then finally, I think I said that before, but finally, we haven't even gotten to the end conclusions yet. We're still on the finalists. Number five, the key ingredient was he was sending us on a mission. We weren't to keep ourselves holy so that we could be proud of our holiness. That's what Christianity has degenerated into in some cases today. That way we can condemn everybody that's not holy like we are. He wanted us to be holy because he was sending us on the greatest mission ever developed, the mission to save the world. In other words, the world and everyone in it is on a collision course with death and hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Not a popular verse, but it's in the Bible. So unless somebody stays in the world and lives an exemplary life to draw people to their senses and then tells them how to find the light that people see in them, these people would be condemned to an eternity of darkness where, according to Mark chapter 9, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. So God didn't sit back and leave us here to strut this earth and display our goodness. He left us here to let his goodness attract men and women to himself so they would make the same choice we made and spend eternity in his presence. Now you may say, yes, but our command is to teach all men everything he has commanded us. That's true. And that's what this class is for. That's why we're here. But you know, you need to think about it for a minute. Even spiritual growth. You're quiet. I like that. Even spiritual growth is not meant to be an end within itself. It's to perfectly conform us to his image, so the world we live in can more perfectly see his likeness and come to him. Now you think about it. In our age, it's very common to make sanctification an end within itself. We've made spiritual maturity a self-perpetuating goal. We feel like if we can come to church, get in our little groups, and learn a little bit more and grow a little bit more, that's all we're supposed to do. Now, why did Jesus come to this earth? He says he came to seek and to what? Save that which is lost. Now, why do you think he left us in this world? To seek and to save that which is lost. He left his Spirit, his word, and his example, and then he said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Now, it doesn't say just to your own backyard. First, it says to Jerusalem. That's your own backyard. And then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then on and on and on until you reach the ends of the earth. The goal is not simply a holy life. The goal is the salvation of the lost. And anything other than a holy life will bring about degrees of disqualification for the task because it will dilute the power and destroy the image. But beloved, we've been set apart, not just for the sake of holiness, but for the sake of reaching the world. That, beloved, is why the greatest times of evangelism in the history of the church have come in times of great revival, when the church returned to a level of spiritual holiness and purity. That's when the world came to Christ in great numbers. So the mission of the church is so simple, yet so profound. We're to stay in the world, but at no time be absorbed by the world. And that's what Jesus prayed for when he prayed for us. Now, this really is the last part of the lesson. I can honestly say that. It goes on and on, but it's the last part. I'm going to ask you to consider with me three very serious issues in closing. Issue number one. It's time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ once again to begin in earnest to pray for revival and to return to the standards of holiness that God ordained in his word. You see, a lukewarm church is just not going to impact the world. oh, they'll make some inroads and we'll be able to see God working from afar and we'll talk about it in our little groups and we'll be amazed. But the awesome moving of the power of the Holy Spirit, we think that's something that used to happen. Forgive us, Lord. The scripture says in the last days, God wants to send an outpouring of His Spirit as the body of Christ repents of sin and seeks to cleanse itself of unrighteousness, setting God free to move in ways we have never seen before. And we're not seeing the lost come to Christ in great numbers in our country in this generation. We get really excited if a Sunday school attendance goes up or we need to add another worship service because there's so many people coming, but often we're only moving believers from one church to another as they seek to find a place where they're more comfortable. Beloved, the reason we're here is to see the world come to Christ. And it will not happen until the church repents of its lukewarmness and until we as individuals stop playing games with God. God hates sin. I know we don't like to hear that, but that's what the scripture says. And the world around it has changed its standards drastically, even in the last 20 years. And we in the body of Christ were never meant to lower our standards to win them. It's a trick of Satan to deceive us. At this day and age, beloved, the church is to have even higher standards so that people might be called out of darkness into light. And the church is wavering today on its positions on adultery, divorce, purity of dress, language, homosexuality, premarital purity. We simply agree that everybody's doing it, and if we're a little more moral than they are, then we're lights in a dark world. God, forgive us. Many of us have stopped praying for revival. Seems like such an old-fashioned word, doesn't it? We think it's so old-fashioned, it's out of date. Well, I wonder if the scripture is still true. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says what? If my people who are called by my name, that's us, would really humble themselves and really pray and really seek my face and turn from everything in their lives that's evil. You know what I'll do? God said, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. And He still will. My friend, prayer still works. You see, the problem is most of us know that if we start praying for real revival, it'll have to begin with us. In a church of 2,000 people, beloved, we ought to have 2,000 people praying every day for revival. Every believer in this city ought to be praying for God's Spirit to move on this city in such a way that men and women will want to rush to the cross of Jesus Christ and plead for forgiveness and grace. It happened in ages past, and we think because it hasn't happened in our generation, God's lost interest. My friend, God's just waiting for us to do what He told us to do, which is pray. Many of you read this week in the newspaper accounts of a great revival that had broken out first in the valley of South Texas and then traveled up to Fort Worth to a seminary there. And I would encourage you as you read those things not to A, scoff at it, and not to B, shrug it off. Whenever you read of something like that, you stop what you're doing, fall on your face before God and begin to pray. Pray, first of all, that the fruit is genuine and that the fruit will remain. And secondly, that it'll spread like wildfire throughout this world. It's real. And God wants to really do something in our age. But we've got to be willing to pray for it. Point number two, it's time for some of us to quit struggling with the concept of the uniqueness of the body of Christ. We in our generation are infatuated with conformity. We think if we make it easy enough and make the church appear as much like the world as possible, men and women will be drawn to it. And some of them may even find Him. I defy you to find that principle in Scripture. The children of Israel warned over and over not to do anything that would make them look like, sound like, or act like the world around them. They were admonished to keep themselves unspotted from the world, not to intermarry or interact with the unbelievers except to demonstrate the mighty power of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 echoed the same principle to the church. Come out from among them, he said, and be ye separate. That's a word we hate in our generation. And touch not the things which are unclean or ungodly or unnecessary for you to do. And then I will receive you and be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. We're to live here but not be absorbed by the lifestyle of those around you. But you look around. We as Christians today watch things we never would have watched 10 years ago. We do it with a smirk on our face, and then we look down and say, isn't that awful? We accept language as normal we never would have listened to a few years ago. We accept music and other forms of entertainment that we know are wrong because we don't want our children to dislike us. Instead of taking a stand on divorce, we wring our hands in disbelief and shake our heads in dismay at what's happening, not in the world, but in the church. We laugh at jokes about moral purity as though the decline of civilization into animal-like behavior is funny. It isn't funny to God. If we're going to pray for revival, beloved, we're going to have to start living unique lives ourselves. That doesn't mean flee to a monastery. It doesn't mean set ourselves up as holier-than-thou examples. It doesn't even mean to take up placards and begin to demand the world change its morality system. Apart from Christ, they can't change their morality. It won't last. The issue isn't morality, it's salvation. For men and women to live godly lives, they have to meet God. For men and women to be spiritual, they have to have the Holy Spirit. The call isn't for us to display our righteousness to try to change theirs. The call is for us to return to God's standards of holiness and live such holy, Christ-filled lives that men and women will be drawn to want what we have. You don't need to go to those places, say those things, do those things that they do to win them. You must be separate. You must behave as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that belongs to God. Dare we pray for God to convict us of anything in our lives that might be interfering with that? Only He knows what kind of personal renewal might take place. And only He knows what kind of revival might take place as well. And then finally, beloved, and this is the final finally, we need to get the big picture about the fact that we're called out to go forth. It's so neat to send other people and get their cards and their faxes back and talk about it. It's neat. And that helps our conscience a little bit. But you know, beloved, there's never been a time in history, never, when the opportunities have been this great for individuals within the body of Christ to leave their comfort zones behind and go out to the ends of the earth, where men and women have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We weren't left here in the world to see if we can maintain our uniqueness. That would serve no purpose. It'd be better for God to call us home. We were left here in this world to penetrate the world for Christ. Our homes, our businesses, our neighborhoods, our churches. But folks, we can't stop there. Your neighbors have heard, will hear, and can hear if they'll listen. But listen to me, beloved, there's a world out there without a Christian bookstore on every corner. There's a world out there without a Christian radio station on every frequency. There's a world out there that doesn't have an evangelizing church on every corner. There's a world out there in nations where the gospel has been frozen in a canister of totalitarian suppression. They are in countries where Eastern religions have dominated and closed the door on the gospel. There are nations where there's a new awakening to spiritual truth, where hunger and joblessness and fear of death have left a vacuum only God can fill. And some of us are willing to give money. That's good. Some of us are even willing to pray. That's vital. But, beloved, there are a lot more of us who could go if we would. No longer do you have to commit to a lifetime on the mission field. There are opportunities abounding for short-term missions, sometimes a week or 2 weeks, sometimes a year or 2 years, 3 years. opportunities for some of you to take the training you've received in the secular world and use it as a light to open the door for men and women who need that training so that they can then hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a need for medical skills, teaching skills, farming skills, ministry skills. This is the world Jesus was sending us into so that we people who are living in darkness might see the light. Do we dare pray and ask Him if He wants us to go? How can we do anything else? And if He chooses to send us, won't He provide the way? I mean, God's not in the business of teasing His children. Every Christian is in the ministry. And every Christian is called to consider his ministry in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You say, but God hasn't enabled me to go to Russia or Romania or Africa yet. Well, He may. In the meantime, what's keeping you from going across town to the ghettos or the projects or the jails in your own city? What's keeping you from teaching in your own church? What's keeping you from inviting your neighbors in or your co-workers in to let the light shine? Is the light shining? We've got to get out of our holy huddles and get out of our cocoons of spiritual self-righteousness and go. We love to sing, wherever He leads, I'll go. The truth is, we aren't honestly asking many of us where He's leading because we don't want to go. We've got to remember, beloved, that this world is not our home. And we've got to stop worrying about how comfortable we can become here. We're tourists. And while we're visiting, we've been given a secret mission to turn on the spotlight of the holiness of God and let it shine into a dark and dying world. We are not of this world. That's what Jesus said. It's time we started living like it. But He has sent us into this world. It's time we got up and went. It'll begin in the prayer closet tomorrow morning when, like Jesus, we begin to talk to the Father about sending a great spiritual renewal in these last days. It'll continue when we begin to ask Him one by one to strip our lives of any compromises that are keeping us from being part of that renewal. And it'll come to its fruition when we honestly surrender to Him and ask Him to send us wherever He wants us to go. And then we get up from our knees and go. I remind you one last time, beloved, the time is short. Jesus is coming soon. And the world we live in is in trouble. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to see that. The spiral of degeneration is intensifying by the second, and we as Christians are shaking our heads in horror and little by little being absorbed into the very culture we've been called out of. But it doesn't have to be. It'll only take a few who mean business, who are willing to turn their backs on everything that contaminates the holiness of God in their lives. And it only takes a few who are willing, if need be, to pack their bags, sell what they have if they have to, and follow Him to the ends of the earth, if that's where He calls. It'll only take a few who are willing to spend hours or days, if need be, on their knees before God, pleading for His Spirit to come on this nation and on this church and on our lives with such power that we will never, ever be the same. You see, my friends, God has not changed. His Word has not changed. So that means that if His people, who are called by His name, will really humble themselves and honestly seek His face and really pray and turn from anything in their lives that defames His name, He will come in great power and bring transformation and salvation such as this world has never known. It is happening today in countries all over the world. And it can happen here. And it must happen here. Because we are not of this world. We're simply not of this world. That's what the Master said. To the things that attract the pagan, the believer must be as dead. The world will try to draw us, to squeeze us into its mold, to get us to live as they live, rejecting God's standards of old. The world will attempt to convince us that the purpose we have on earth is to make our lives more comfortable and increase in this life our worth. Sure, God's standards are higher, they say, but that's not how we live. And sure, there's a world that needs to hear, but all I need to do is give. No, we're not of this world, beloved. It's not our home. Oh, no. And there is a world of people to whom we need to go. Shake the gates of hell, oh God. May the Jordan roll again. Send your Spirit in mighty power to convict this world of sin. For we're not of this world, beloved, but in it we're meant to be. Dear God, please turn it upside down and let it begin with me. Our Father and our God, we come to you acknowledging the challenge in your word that lukewarm Christianity is really not a term that ought to exist. Because the very name Christian indicates that we would take up our crosses and follow you. Some of us, Father, live in fear that you'd ask us to do that, when in reality, you already have. We need not be afraid. We need simply fall on our faces before a holy God and begin to expect the kind of power you want to send in these last days. By your grace, may we stop being part of the problem and become part of the solution instead. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.